Well, right now we are, going through the seven churches of Asia Minor. As you may recall, John was a pastor and he had a ministry in Asia Minor, and so he probably had a lot of interaction with these churches. And all these churches are along a postal route. Actually, George was telling me you went to all these churches about a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago. Yeah, so this letter is to circulate to all these churches, and these churches, the letter to these churches, I think, are very instructive for us, as even though these were real churches, some of the tendencies of these churches can be found in modern churches, as we talked about last week, how the Church of Ephesus, who excelled in deeds and works and didn't tolerate false doctrine, but they left the first love. We talked about how Flint Hills Christian Church could probably fall into that category. I am hoping that we can cover three more churches today, but we will see. So open up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We're going to read about the church of Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Now here's a little background. In AD 23, the city of Smyrna won the privilege from the Roman Senate to build the first temple in honor of Tiberius. Later, under the reign of Domitian, the emperor worship became the law of the land, as each year every citizen had to burn incense to the god of Caesar. The simple and short ceremony mandated that citizens burn a pinch of incense and declare, "Caesar is Lord." Though this was seen primarily as a show of political allegiance rather than religious worship, most Christians refused to participate. This led to a hostile environment in which zealous patriots of Smyrna viewed the Christian refusal to worship as treason, a crime punishable by death. So that is the context that we see. Now look at verse 8. What attributes of Christ do you see? Dad? Okay, the first and the last. Okay, what do you think that alludes to? Talk about Christ being the first and the last. Yeah, John? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, comprehensiveness. You look at Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Yeah, it draws that to mind. And then what else do we see? What's the other one?
He who died and came to life again.
Yeah, he who died and came to life again. Now hold on to that thought. We will talk about it later, especially in light of this church that was suffering. Now what commendations does Jesus give in verse 9? What do you see in verse 9? What are their commendations?
They're enduring persecution.
Okay, they're enduring persecution. So he talks, and what?
A lot of pressure.
Okay, yeah, you see, he knows their
tribulation
and their poverty. And the poverty here is abject poverty. I mean, they're out. Keep in mind, if you were cast out, there was no welfare state back in that time. When you were kicked out of the family, if you betrayed the faith, you really lost your Social Security, you lost your retirement, you lost your employment in some ways. So becoming a Christian really meant there was a deep cost associated with it, and often it was an economic cost as well. And so their faith led to abject poverty and tribulation that they're currently enduring. Now, what rebuke does he issue here? Okay, you think that's a, is that a rebuke? Is it rebuking them?
No, not really, but in a way I think, you know, he's trying to say to them, even though you think you're poor, you're rich.
Okay, that might be more of an adjustment. Not a rebuke in the you've left your first love type of thing. That's kind of what I'm going for, more of a strong, you are doing this wrong. There's kind of that's more of a fatherly correction. I know your poverty, even though you're really rich. What, do we see any rebukes here? There's none. Yeah, there is no rebuke to this church. Now, what exhortations does he offer for them in verse 10? Okay. Don't fear what's coming, and? Yeah, to what extent? Until death. Okay. That's kind of an ominous exhortation, isn't it? You need to be faithful all the way to the end, which will mean death.
Is he saying in 10 days you're going to die at that 10 days?
No, it says be faithful. It talks about you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. A lot of people look at it as 10 periods, 10 months. I just think it's going to be a short persecution. There'll be a 10-day pogrom in some way, that there will be very intense suffering that will be 10 days long. Which, I mean, why would that be an encouragement for the people in Smyrna? Yeah, it's relatively short. Now, when you're on day one and you have 9 more to go, I mean, that will seem pretty long at that time. Okay, it's interesting. They are already in tribulation. They're already experiencing poverty, and then it's going to get worse from there. But note that there's no rebuke given to this church. Now, does that strike you as odd? Does it seem to just kind of pile it on to the people who are already suffering? What do you think? Why would God give a church that is commended and not rebuked, that's already enduring tremendous suffering, more suffering?
That's probably why he didn't rebuke them, because it brought them so close to him.
Okay. Yeah, you bring up a very interesting point. Probably the reason why he didn't rebuke them is because the suffering was bringing them close to him. I mean, there was a positive impact. Okay, now how's that contrary to really the way many in the world or even in the church look at suffering?
Suffering's often viewed as a punishment a lot of times.
Uh-huh.
It's viewed as, hey, you did something wrong, so here you go. Here's what you get.
Okay. Yeah, it seems to be retribution in some way. Remember when Job is suffering, everyone gathers around and says, so what did he do? Okay, fess up. Hey, what else? How else does this world see suffering?
Try to get out of it instead of persevering.
Yeah, it's something to avoid.
Do his work. We want to run away from it.
Yeah, it's something to avoid.
Some churches would teach that suffering shows that you don't have enough faith.
Yeah, that's true. Some churches teach that suffering shows that you don't have enough faith. Other thoughts? Yeah, if you were to look at Christians, and I will say this, I think Christians probably suffer more than non-Christians do. Non-Christians might suffer as a result of their own sin, but that aside, you know, you kind of remove that from the equation. So in general, Christians probably suffer more. And in thinking about it, I mean, let's do a quick survey of some of the scriptures that talk about suffering. Let's go to Acts 9:16. This is during the conversion of Saul, where an angel of the Lord is speaking to a very hesitant Ananias, telling him that he needs to go get this former persecutor of the church who just converted. In 9:16 we read, we'll say start in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so here Saul finally converts, and what's in store for him? More suffering. Now, is this punitive suffering? Is God getting him back for all the harm that he caused the church while he was an unbeliever? What do you think?
I kind of think of it kind of like I'm building a house.
Mm-hmm.
You got to tear up the ground.
Okay.
To make a foundation. So it's kind of tearing him up to make a foundation in him.
Okay, yeah, there's a part of a rebuilding. So it's not punitive. Do you know what I mean by that? Punitive is just punishment for punishment's sake. That there's a redemptive punishment. It's the corrective fatherly discipline punishment. And that might be part of it too. I think you look at, go to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 24, Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, is there anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, in what sense is there nothing lacking in Christ's afflictions?
For sufficiency.
Sufficiency, okay. To accomplish what? Yeah, to accomplish the atonement, okay? Now, it's interesting, in the context, he talks about being a minister for the gospel, and it's really through the proclamation of the gospel that all this suffering takes place. Because Christ died on the cross, but that action by itself was not enough to save people, was it? What else has to accompany that?
Preaching
the gospel. And so part of the suffering that's built in is taking the gospel to the entire world. There is going to be some suffering because if they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you. And incidentally, if you want to suffer in the U.S., what's the quickest way to do so?
Start sharing the gospel.
Start confronting sin, and then you'll suffer. If you don't do that, you're just kind of a nice, harmless Christian, then you won't suffer. So here you see that Paul was appointed to suffer because he was appointed to share the gospel, and with that there is a degree of suffering. You look at how God uses that. Let's go to Romans 5, 3 through 5. Why does God allow those who are already suffering to suffer more? Romans 5, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, this is a very interesting statement. Now, if you look at the one of the goals of our day and age, I think there's something that kind of characterizes religion, counseling, and even physical health and the medical profession is the idea of therapy. Now, what's the goal of therapy? What's the goal of therapy? Why do people go to counselors and read self-help books?
To feel better.
To feel better. I mean, isn't that it? So the goal of therapy is to feel better. I don't care if it's a placebo. If it helps me feel better, that's all I need. See, that's the goal. Now, is that the goal of what God has in our lives? Is that we will feel better? Yeah, what's the objective that we see here in Romans 5, 3 through 5?
Ultimately, it's hope.
Yeah. It's hope. It's to, and you see, it's often to strip away those things that are false comforts. that could be false idols, so that your only hope is really in the God of the universe. And see, and that's the fruit of suffering. I mean, suffering really kind of strips a person bare so that the only thing they have left to hope in is the God of the universe. And when that's your only hope, that is the true and everlasting hope. So you see, that's what suffering does, is it really strips people down so that they have no place to turn but God. But when they're at that place, there's an accompanying blessing of joy. So you look at suffering as a bad thing. Well, it's not a bad thing. It's kind of like what Seth was bringing up. Sometimes you have to strip down a house before it can rebuild and reset the bones. If we have false hope in our life, that will turn around to bite us at some point in time, and we will eventually grieve like the Gentiles who have no hope because our hope's in the wrong place. So let's go back to Revelation. And we're going to look at the hope that Jesus actually gives this church that has been sentenced to suffer. Okay, look at 10 and 11. What are the two commendations, or I'm sorry, the two promises that he gives in verses 10 and 11? He's going to give them the crown of life. And what's the second one? You won't be hurt by the second death. Okay, now is there a promise that you won't be hurt by the first death? No, but the second death. So there's an irony here where you're not to fear those who can kill the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. So these persecutors, they can threaten, they can coerce, they can manipulate you, they can hold your life over you, but what's the promise here? You'll be unharmed by the second death. So it's very interesting to see how Jesus really ministers to these people. He doesn't just say, it's going to get better, don't worry, it'll all be over soon, and you can live your normal life once again. He doesn't promise the therapeutic solution. I mean, he promises really the hope in the afterlife. Now let's go back to that first statement about who Jesus is. When he says, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, what hope does a resurrection of Christ hold for those being persecuted and martyred? Why is it significant that he talks about how I was dead and came to life?
Mm-hmm. Paul said, if Christ had not been raised, mm-hmm. our gospel is fruitless and we're to be pitied among all men, but he has been raised, praise God.
Yeah, our suffering is not in vain. I think there's another part. Notice how he was dead. Why would that be very comforting for the church of Smyrna?
He overcame
death. He also knows what it's like to suffering. I think it might be an allusion to his suffering as well. The suffering that you are going through, Christ has gone through as well. I know what you're going through. But the end result that you fear has been taken care of because I have been raised from the dead. I mean, that's ultimately the hope that we have. So you find it interesting. This church has been stripped down so that the only hope that they can have is found in Christ. And Christ makes it very clear, I have died, but I have come back to life. I have conquered death, and the very thing that you fear, you don't need to fear, because I have conquered death and the second death. You will be resurrected at some future point in time. So when you look at the church in Smyrna, can you think of any modern equivalents? What do you think, Becky?
Well, probably churches in the entire Muslim world, and mm-hmm. like North Korea or parts of China.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Places where it's really dangerous to be a Christian. Yeah, churches in the former Soviet Union, too, would have been in that category. Yeah.
I was going to say, it's really interesting. I talked to a believer from the Soviet Union who had said that she was just lamenting the state that the churches in Russia have come to now. Mm-hmm. Because what she said was, you know, during the time when it was illegal and mm-hmm. horribly persecuted, the churches were very, very pure.
Mm-hmm.
And only those who were really in it because they loved Christ and were clinging to Christ stuck around, basically.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as, you know, the gates were flung open and Americans started coming in and other people started coming in and bringing the gospel, they also brought with them a lot of other things that were appealing, so that there were other reasons to cling to Christianity and to turn to Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thought that was really interesting that within, you know, 10 years, the character of the church had changed so much because it wasn't being refined anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's very true. I think that's why there's no rebuke here, is because it's purified. And it's an interesting question. I mean, if Christianity was illegal, if we were in a situation where we had to meet underground, how many people would still be coming to church? How many people would still be gathering? And would you still be coming to church in that case? And so you see how persecution really has a refining effect on the church. And I don't know how close we are to that day, but I could see a day in America coming, maybe in a generation or two, where there will be growing hostility towards to the true church. I think the false church will be tolerated because it'll compromise into being tolerated. But the true church, it really holds fast to the word. I don't think it's going to be too far away where those people who take strong stands on certain issues, which are the wrong issues, will be marginalized and persecuted. So we shall see. But yeah, that's the church of Sardis. Any other thoughts? Let's look at the church of Pergamum. In contrast to the church of Smyrna, we have the church of Pergamum, which is the church of compromise. So it is, look at verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." So here's a little background on Pergamum. While the governor resided in Ephesus, the provincial government presided in Pergamum. Famous throughout the ancient world for its paper production, Pergamum possessed a 200,000-volume library. Now, that is absolutely huge in the ancient world, to have that many books when you look at how valuable and difficult it was to even to make paper, let alone to write out the books by a scribe. So it was a very large ancient library. The center of learning became a seat of culture with abundant temples to the emperor and sculptors to pagan deities. The two main religions seem to have the worship of Dionysius, the god of the royal king, symbolized by the bull, and Asclepius, the savior god of healing, represented by the snake. Now, what attribute of Christ do you see in verse 12? Yeah, you see the sharp, double-edged sword. I remember when we looked at the vision of Christ, we had that cross-reference to Isaiah where he basically speaks and people die. You know, God is able to speak life into people, and he's able to speak life away from people. And so it's a sword symbolizing judgment. Now, what exhortations... Oh, I'm sorry. Question C. What commendations does he give in verse 13? What commendations do we see?
They held fast his name.
Okay, they held fast. Despite what?
Dwelling where Satan's throne
is. Yeah, develop, yeah, where Satan's throne is. I'm not quite sure what that means. Probably the best guess would be Satan's throne represents just the heart of false religion. You can say that Satan's throne is in Mecca, Salt Lake City, really any place where false religion is really promoted, tolerated, and expected. Okay, what else do we see? They held fast and also did what? Yeah, they did not deny the faith, even though what happened? There's false teaching, yeah, but what else was kind of remarkable about them holding to their faith? What event does Jesus allude to here? Antipas, yeah, the martyrdom of Antipas. And so that really says something. One of their own was martyred, but they still kept on persevering. They did not deny the faith. So, I mean, there's some real commendations here. Now, what rebuke does he issue? According to verses 14 and 15. Let's start in verse 14. What do you see?
False teaching. Teaching of Balaam.
The teaching of Balaam, okay? What do you guys know about Balaam? Yes, the talking donkey. Yeah, he's a diviner. Yeah, he was a prophet for hire. He was hired by, I believe, the Amalekites to pronounce a curse on the Hebrews as they were going through the promised, as they were heading towards the promised land. He couldn't do it, so basically came with another plan, which was to lure the men into relationships with Moabite women. So he knew something, came up with a very ingenious strategy. Even though I cannot curse them, we'll just have some pagan women seduce the men, and that'll take care of it. Okay, and so he's really associated with that, which kind of gives you a little indication as to what type of false teaching was and what the temptations they were facing at that point. I mean, it could very well have to do with intermarrying with unbelievers and synchronizing their religious system in some way. You say something, John? He understood him well enough to rebel against him.
False teachers
are that. Yeah, he was shrewd.
Very shrewd.
I mean, he's very shrewd. I think this verse right here makes it pretty clear that Balaam, even though he spoke the words of God, it was in spite of him, not because he was somebody who was necessarily honored by God. Yeah, so you see the teachings of Balaam were being promoted, and then what do we see in verse 15? What's the other rebuke? Yeah, at the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, that's how you pronounce it. Yeah, it's, and remember, those were people who, although we're not quite sure, seemed to be very, sin all you want so that grace may abound. Very much libertines. That was probably where they were coming from. And so both of these were kind of working together so that they compromised themselves rather severely, even though they were holding on to the faith. Now, what exhortations does he offer in verse 16? What exhortation does he give? Okay, repent or else what? Judgment. Yeah, what's the wording that he uses?
Same wording he uses when he begins their letter to him.
Yeah. He'll fight, he will make war against them. I mean, how would you like it if you received a word from God and he said, you need to repent, otherwise Jesus Christ is going to make war against your church? I mean, that's pretty serious. I mean, that's pretty hardcore. Why do you think Jesus is so fierce about that? Yeah, lukewarm. Okay, so on one hand, okay, they're not denying the faith, but on the other hand, they're compromising this false teaching. They're tolerating it. Yeah, Becky?
Well, if you look at, he alludes to an event, and the result of that event was, weren't there like 40,000 Israelites who were killed by a plague when God punished them for that? There was some, like 10,000 or something who died. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. God made war against Israel for falling for Balaam's idea.
Uh-huh.
So he's just very, very serious here that he will not have his people tolerating impurity in their midst.
Yeah.
He has to make war against those who will.
Mm-hmm. Because otherwise they're going to cease to be his people. If you have a church that compromises, at some point in time it no longer becomes a church, does it? And when the church dies, it's replaced by a different theology. It becomes something else. You look at a lot of the liberal churches in this area, and the same thing has happened. They compromised, tolerated false teaching, and have changed so that they're not really a church right now. Now, what promises does he give in verse 17? Okay.
And a white stone with a new name.
And a white stone with a new name. Yeah, the hidden manna is probably a reference to Jesus when he talks about how he is the bread of life who's come from heaven. I think there's an allusion there. And then the white stone with a new name. Note, in that culture, a white stone with one's name on it would serve as an admission ticket to a special feast. Victorious athletes received such tokens which allowed them to enter the celebration. In this case, the overcomer has a ticket to the final victory celebration. It'd be like an Oscar winner gets a special ticket to a winner's gala or something like that. They would go and have admission on a virtue because they won. In this case, everybody who overcomes and stays faithful till the end gets the victory ticket where they can enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb, the great banquet celebrating Christ's victory. Now, here's the thought question. Why and how do some churches tolerate false teaching in their midst?
They don't want to offend anybody.
Okay, they don't want to offend anyone. Okay.
Afraid of being judgmental.
Okay, they're afraid of being judgmental. Now, why are we so fearful of that? Okay.
Thinking we're kind of like, what right do I have to
okay.
judge another person?
So there's a little bit of uncertainty there. So I'm not quite sure, so I'll just lay back until I know absolutely for sure. That might be part of it. But yeah, why else are people just afraid of being labeled judgmental?
Fear of man.
Yeah, fear of man.
Be labeled hypocrites.
Hypocrites, yeah. When they say you're judgmental, what's the real allegation that they're making towards you?
They don't want you poking at what they're messing up on.
Yeah. Okay. But what are they accusing you of? I mean, judgmental. What?
You're better than them.
Okay. So you're better than them. So arrogance. Okay. That's one of the accusations. What else?
You're not a real Christian.
Not a real Christian. What else? Somebody else? Something back here. Intolerant. Yeah. That's one of the great sins of our society now.
Exalting yourself in the place of God.
Yeah. Exalting yourself to the place of God. Right, the supreme statement of arrogance. Okay, so we want to avoid those things, so you back off on the confrontation. Yeah, what else? Why else might a church compromise?
They don't want numbers to drop.
Okay, they don't want numbers to drop.
That's true.
That's true.
Be accused of being unloving.
Yeah, being accused of being unloving.
Wouldn't that almost be the exact opposite, though?
I think you're right, Seth. Why?
If you're going to love someone, wouldn't you want to point that out to them?
Yeah. Yeah.
A lot of the churches believe, mm-hmm. believe that what they're doing, though, is the way because they're taking the Bible out of context to put into words what they wanted to say and not what is
yeah.
really there.
Okay. Now, where do they get this pressure to change the Bible? Where does it come from? Why is it appealing, for, and why is it tempting as a church to compromise? What makes it tempting?
You don't want to be those crazy Christians again.
Yeah, you don't want to be those crazy Christians. That's right, like David Koresh, Jim Jones, Flint Hills Christian Church, they're all in the same category, right?
Hoping to attract unbelievers. You know, if you
okay.
compromise on this rule, then okay. people over here might think that you're okay.
Okay. Yeah, here's a historical example for you guys to track with. The modernist controversy of the early 1900s, early 20th century. Now, modernism was preceded postmodernism, obviously, which really is very rational in their approach to knowledge, that you can know knowledge, you can observe it by the senses, and so they really celebrated science and what we can know through science. And so they began to build airplanes and typewriters, the telegraph, the telephone. And one of the tenets of modernism was everything can be known by the senses. And so when they began to see the Bible, they would look at many things that seemed to be supernatural, like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, the deity of Christ. And so some people in the church were very fearful that while society is going this way, while they're going in this modern direction, the church is stuck here, affirming non-modernist dogma, such as the resurrection, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So you guys ever heard that term fundamentalism? Now, when we hear about fundamentalism, what do we think about?
Islam,
but in the church. Bible thumpers, they wear buns, long dresses, they go to Bob Jones University, they only read the King James. I mean, those are the fundamentalists. But fundamentalism, as a word, was really a statement of what are the fundamentals of the Christian belief? What are some things that you must believe? And they produced these tracts talking about the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the deity of Christ, the Trinity. And that was a real issue. And so you look at many of these churches, like let's say the Methodist church. I mean, how many new Methodist churches are really being planted in this day and age? Not a lot. But they're all over the place because they were very aggressive in church planting. You see, the modernist controversy was really a battle for the soul of many of the mainline denominations, like the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Congregational Church, where the seminaries were very much into this modern thought, whereas other people, even though the masses weren't, the leadership was. And there arose a movement saying, hey, listen, you guys are straying from biblical orthodoxy. And so that's when you had many of the church splits in the modernist controversy. So you had the Methodists kind of went their way. You have the Presbyterian church that kind of splintered in different ways. And there was just kind of fracturing all along the line. And basically, the modernists were able to take control of all the churches and the seminaries. I mean, they won that battle. Now, why did they feel like this was a battle worth fighting? What did they believe was at stake?
Which side?
The modernist. What did they believe was at stake?
Their reputation in the world, maybe?
Their reputation in the world, yeah. What else?
Their own preservation.
Yeah, if you ever want to read a dangerous topic, if you look at the modernist, they'll say that Christianity must change or it will die. We must change, otherwise we'll become irrelevant. Now, here's a question for you. In general, what has happened to these modernist denominations?
Kind of
Yeah, they are. I mean, if you look at the I mean, they're up here and they're just declining at a rapid rate.
Yeah, I think the magazine says that the mass exodus of believers leaving.
Yeah, mass exodus of believers, aging population. I mean, they basically have abandoned the real gospel, so they preach what's called the social gospel, social change and all that. And do young people look to the church to lead social change? Maybe in the black community, but that's really about it. So they're really becoming increasingly irrelevant. Now, whatever happened to those fundamental churches, those who held that orthodoxy? Yeah, they exploded, and there's still a steady decline. So it's interesting, this man by the name of Henry Emerson Fosdick was one of the leading exponents of this modernist thought, had a famous sermon, I think it was called, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" I mean, this was in the heat of the battle, and it was a real rallying cry. Shall the fundamentalists win? Well, they will win, because that's the side of truth. So you look at this modernist controversy, and you see that there's this tremendous social pressure to make Christianity compatible with the culture. Otherwise, we might lose the message, okay? When we look at our day and age, what kind of pressure does the church face to conform its message to make it more compatible with the culture?
Lifestyles.
Lifestyles, namely?
Gay
marriage and homosexuality. Okay, that is one of the major touchstone issues. That for our church to be relevant, we have to accommodate homosexuality. Okay, what are some other things? Okay, creation would be one. Now, is that something that we have to accommodate? What's the pressure?
Evolution.
Yeah. The scientific consensus says that the Earth is 6 billion years old, and unless we change, then we're going to lose all the scientists. They will never convert. Okay, you guys see anything errant in that theology there? Okay.
You know, I mean, why would you want them to convert if they're converting to something that isn't?
Okay. Yeah, and they still might be on the gospel side. I mean, they're compromised. I think you look at the church of, the church of Pergamum, there were still genuine believers, but another generation, it was going to be wiped out. I mean, that church would be no more because they compromised. You see this prevailing pressure. We must conform to the culture, but ultimately, what converts people? It's the gospel, and it's God. He is the one who changes hearts and minds, and he doesn't need us to accommodate our theology to the world to make the gospel more believable. I think one thing that we have to keep in mind, too, and this is something to tell those people, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So you look at this passage. How was the gospel regarded in ancient times? It was foolishness. If you believe that a man actually rose from the dead, you must be some kind of idiot. You see, the Greeks, they had this dualism as far as their outlook on life, where the spirit, the immaterial, that's good. What is physical and material, that's what's evil. And what was very shocking about the resurrection is that it was a physical resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. And so They are saying that God became flesh, that this good God of the universe actually became incarcerated in flesh, which they might be able to understand to a point. Okay, it was just a temporary holding body, but he was liberated later on. But the Christians are saying, no, he wasn't. Actually, that body is fused with him forever, and he took that body with him to heaven to be in the presence of God. And they say, how can God allow for such evil and corruption to be in his presence, to be in his DNA? I mean, that's why they looked at the cross as just complete foolishness. On the other hand, you had the Jews who were expecting the Messiah to be a king to basically rule and kick the Romans out of Palestine so that they can worship Yahweh once again with full devotion and purity. And yet he died. And he didn't just die, he died on the cross. And when you die on the cross, I mean, that's like an execution that was set aside for child molesters, and that's it. Whenever somebody was hanging on the cross, the question you ask is, well, I wonder what he did. Is a clear statement of guilt, and so he was publicly shamed and humiliated. So you look at from the very beginning, Christianity has always been unappealing to the culture. And there's a design for that. And what's the design for that? Why does God allow Christianity to be unappealing to the culture?
He doesn't want to be part of the culture.
Doesn't want to be part of the culture, but what else do we see? Verse 31. Yeah. You look at marketing. The goal of marketing is find out what the people want and then give it to them and make a profit while you're at it. Christianity wasn't invented to just accommodate people and give them what they want. It was given in a way that gives God what he wants, which is maximum glory and honor. And so you see from the early church, there was always this temptation to compromise. There was this temptation to try to give us some wiggle room. So you look at other doctrines, we talked about homosexuality. I think one is just tolerance in general and tolerating other religions. Instead of when you're asked by Larry King very directly, and it's interesting, he always asks every evangelical question, this question. So, do you think I'm going to go to hell? Now, some will say, repent in the Lord Jesus Christ and you won't. But when you pin them down, they'll say, well, yeah, in your present state, you will. Whereas others will say, well, who am I to judge? Do you see how that's just one step back to try to appeal and just kind of lessen the boldness to stave off any unnecessary persecution? Well, who am I to judge? Then the next step back will be only God knows. Then the next step back is, God has many ways and can work through many different people in different religions. There's many different true paths within different religions. Then you take another step back and as well, there's many paths. Then God is love and he won't send anyone to hell. Do you see that gradual regression into absolute heresy? And that's what happens when you're not bold and you are ashamed of the gospel instead of really proclaiming it fearlessly. Okay, any questions? Comments? 1 Corinthians 1:26-31. That's okay. Yeah.
In light of the fact that it's a little bit of a different direction on that, I heard in the church that one of their leaders apparently was martyred.
Mm-hmm.
And in Smyrna, was it that Polycarp?
Probably. Mm-hmm.
Killed there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, if it doesn't, this is my thought. At this moment, I do not have the faith and the grace and the commitment to be martyred. But if that were to ever happen, I have complete confidence that God will give me the grace and the faith and the strength to do that at that moment.
Amen.
So I'm a weak man. I mean, somebody puts a gun to my head, or even worse yet, if he puts a gun to my children's head. Yeah, if it's just to my head, that'd be one thing. But to my children's head, that would be quite another thing. Well, I don't know what I'm capable of. I would think, okay, I'll deny it, then reclaim it in a you know, deny it with my mouth, reclaim it in my heart. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, there'd be all kinds of compromises that I would think about. But yeah, fortunately, I'm not in that moment because God knows I probably couldn't handle it at this point.
I just think it's valuable to think about that and yeah. realize that we have to depend on God's future grace.
Yeah.
We may not have that. We may not be able to think we could do that right now, but
yeah.
Yeah,
and I think there's just a real point where we just die to ourselves in every way possible between now and then. And a lot of times we think that we will die the great death, but we won't die the little death along the way. So that's what I hope. But yeah, I mean, isn't that an interesting question? We'd all, if it was just us, we'd probably take it for the team. But if it was somebody we loved, it'd be a different equation, which is why Paul said it's better for some of you in light of the present persecution to not get married. Because of that. Well, good. So hopefully this was a good discussion. We only did two churches, but there's more to come. Let me pray for this class and pray for the food, and then we will have some good fellowship. Father God, we do come before you, and we recognize that we live in times where your truth is increasingly maligned, but it's still powerful. And Lord, even if there is a great cultural upheaval that does assault the church and purge the church, I pray that among Flint Hills we'll be found faithful and that we'll hold on to the true gospel and have the true hope. Just pray for real encouraging conversation, that you will be the topic of our discussion as we eat together. And we pray for this food. May it bless and nourish our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen.